Now, last week you might remember that it was about the two paths. There's two paths in which you can live. There's the path of the righteous and there's the path of the wicked. And this is the way the psalm finished. In Psalm 1 it said, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This psalm seems to be asking this question: which side are you on? Which path are you going down? Are you going down the path of the wicked, or are you going down the path of God's people, the righteous? And I picture these words coming, almost like words coming from an old man to his grandson. They're words of wisdom. When we get to Psalm 2, the tone's remarkably different. And it's as though it's coming from a journalist in trenches, in a war zone, with missiles flying overhead. And this is what he asks: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So while Psalm 1 had this philosophical flavour about it, it's as though Psalm 2 drops us into the cold, hard reality of life in this world, leaders of this world rebelling against Yahweh. Really, you could say that Psalm 2 puts flesh onto what Psalm 1 has spoken about, these wicked people. The wicked people are those who are in mutiny against the proper ruler of this world. Now, this psalm was specifically written to the nations of the world who were against Israel and against God's special people, Israel. Attacks against them and their king at the time was effectively attacks against Yahweh himself. Now, things have changed since then for today, but the animosity is still there. This world is still very much in opposition against Yahweh. Now, this world we live in might give the impression of being sophisticated and peace-loving, but we can't be fooled by the surface of things. This is what's really going on under the surface in this world. Deep down, every king of this earth and everyone who they represent, they all want to snatch the crown off Yahweh's head and place it on their own heads. That's what our natural default setting in our hearts is. We all want to be the masters of our own domain. We don't want God controlling us. We don't want God telling us what we can do. And we all want the same thing here. You, me, the kings of this earth, we are all in this together. It's a collaborative effort, as verses 1 and 2 put it. We are united in our opposition against Yahweh. We all plot together against him. As it goes on to say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords." And if we look close enough around our world, we see that this rebellion is well and truly active. Even the smallest things. Someone might spill their cup of tea and under their breath they'll mutter, "Oh, Jesus." Or perhaps on a global scale, we've already heard in the news of bombings in Egypt at a Christian church. Elsewhere we hear of numerous countries who outlaw Christianity. It's just not allowed to be a Christian in that country. Locally, we see suburb after suburb of people constructing their own little kingdoms on their own patch of earth with a big fence around it, focusing all their attention and all their finances and all their efforts into making themselves their own little kingdom, them being their own little king and queen. No one else to bother them. Perhaps the greatest evidence of this rebellion that we see in this world, though, is what we don't see. You see, we don't see God honoured in this world. We don't see him thanked. In fact, we don't see him even mentioned. In every possible way, our world tries to ignore and minimise and do away with God. And I was certainly reminded of this a week or so ago when the Carols in the Domain was being televised on TV. And here we had 2.5 hours worth of footage about Christmas and about the joy that Christmas brings, and there was no mention of Jesus. I don't know how they did that over 2.5 hours on Christmas, but they got away with it. Now, let's not mistake this as apathy towards God. This is antagonism. We all want to be our own gods. We don't want God to rule us. We don't want God telling us what we can do. We effectively say, "I want to get rid of his authority. I want to rule myself That's what we're saying when we live our own way. Well, the big question is, how does Yahweh deal with this rebellion on this global scale? What is he going to do? Well, it's there in verses 4 and 5. In verses 1 to 3, it kind of shows the scene from below. But then when we get to 4 and 5, it's as though the passage switches to a scene from above. And this is what it says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I, and the I is emphatic there, I, yes, I, have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. How does Yahweh deal with this global attack on him and on his authority? Well, he laughs. It's the laugh of someone who isn't the least bit fazed by their rebellion. All their attempts at becoming self-sufficient, all their attempts at cutting Yahweh out of the picture, it's absolutely futile. He has an answer to their rebellion, and he has a plan. He is installing his king in Zion, in Jerusalem. And it's a message of great rebuke to the kings of this earth. He terrifies them with his plans. What his message to them is in effect, I'm going to intervene in your mutiny and bring it all to nothing through my king. He will bring you all to justice. Now, although Yahweh is there in heaven, he has appointed his king on earth to bring it all back into subjection, back to him. Now, this king's described as the anointed one. It's another way of saying Messiah or Christ. Being anointed is about being commissioned. And so in the Old Testament, you hear of, in various points, of prophets and priests and kings being commissioned for their special work. And it's done by pouring a flask of oil on their head. They're being anointed. The one spoken of here is one who is specially commissioned to be the king of Israel. And not just a king of Israel, but the king of Israel. A special one placed on the throne for a very special purpose by Yahweh himself. And in verse 7 we read that he is God's son. Now in Acts 4, Peter and John, they quote this psalm using it to explain the opposition that comes against Jesus by Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and even the people of Israel themselves. Jesus is this anointed one that Psalm 2 speaks of. In fact, 14 times in the New Testament, there are quotes or allusions to Jesus being this king of Psalm 2. It goes on and explains his mission in many details in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament writers quote this psalm or allude to it more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Jesus is the one who will deal with this worldwide rebellion against Yahweh. And in verses 4 and 6, we see really vital information about the nature of this king. We see three things. Firstly, that he will have a special relationship with Yahweh. Secondly, he will have a special inheritance. And thirdly, that he will have a special rule. And so firstly, a special relationship. Yahweh didn't just appoint anyone to be his king on earth. No, he appointed one very close to him, his own son. So verse 7, you read, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we have this loving relationship, God the Father, God the Son, existing for all eternity, but being revealed in the world now, today, in flesh and blood, in the person of Jesus. And his closeness in relationship is a reminder of his closeness in mind and his closeness in allegiance to Yahweh. And he has an unbreakable blood relationship with his father. In the news on TV, we see politicians quickly distancing themselves from their colleagues if they drop the ball in some way, if they run into trouble. They're very quick to cut them off. Ultimately, they're only on the same team for convenience reasons. When they do make a mistake, then they quickly cut them off and move on. But how different is the relationship between a father and a son? How different, for example, is the allegiance between David Hicks and his father, Terry Hicks? Over 5 years, his son had awaited trial in Guantanamo Bay, suspected of giving assistance to terrorist organisations. But Terry had been fighting for him all those years. It's no doubt that he's 100% behind his son. What would you expect from a father and a son? And so also we see Yahweh standing 100% behind the son, and likewise the son faithfully serving the father 100% as he rules his world. They share this special relationship with each other. And now, to relate to Yahweh, we relate to his king on earth. He is Yahweh's point person in this world. And just as their relationship is united, so is their mission. And so it's not surprising that we see that the father has invested everything in his son. That's the second point. He's given him a great inheritance. And so it says here, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Essentially, is Yahweh's saying here, whatever you want, it's yours. Such is the authority that the Father has given to the Son. All assets are managed by and entrusted to him. All power and authority having been invested into this king to rule under Yahweh. And of course, this has implications for the kings of this earth. Now they must understand that they are on his turf. They are under his rule. And the very reason everything has been placed in his hands is that he must rule absolutely everything. He has a mandate, and that is world domination. Jesus is not just a great king of Israel. Jesus is the king of kings. Rafael Nadal is the greatest tennis player at the moment. He is ranked number one. All the other players get in behind him, but he's still just a tennis player, even though he's a great tennis player. Occasionally, he does not stamp his approval on things, stamp his authority. Sometimes other tennis players beat him. But Yahweh's anointed one is not just one of many kings, and not just a really, really great king. He is the king of kings. All other kings must find their place under his rule. And his rule extends to all nations. His authority extends right around the globe and right into the depths of every single heart. All people to the ends of the earth are to submit to him as God's ruler on earth. It's all his, and he won't share it. And that's why he sends his disciples out right around the globe to all people to insist that they become his disciples, because his father's kingdom has no fences or boundaries to it. And that's why he calls everyone to love the Lord your God with your whole heart. He won't share his dominion. He demands total submission. All submission to Yahweh is focused on his anointed. He is Yahweh's enforcer and he's Yahweh's judge. And he will rule, it says, with an iron scepter. It's like saying he will rule with an iron fist. No one will mess with him. All those who take their stand against Yahweh and against his anointed, it says here, will be smashed to pieces like pottery. Just like our nation's policy on Iraq, before there can be peace in Iraq, there has to be the rebellious being stopped. Before true peace can be attained, before liberation can happen, there's got to be destruction. Now, this may not fit with your image of Jesus, meek and mild. Sometimes we think of Jesus with his long hair and his sandals, smiling peacefully at everyone, accepting and tolerant, almost like a precursor to the hippie. But when we get to Psalm 2, we see the real Jesus, the full colours of Jesus. Here we see the tough doctrine of the anger of Christ. In John 9, Jesus spoke of his own ministry as a ministry of judgment. He said he came that the blind would see and that those who see will become blind. And then in Matthew 10, to quote Jesus, he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What a friend we have in Jesus, true, but what a frightening judge he will be to those who are enemies of Yahweh. And elsewhere, the Bible lets us in on God's exit strategy for this world. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us the end will come when he, God's Son, hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So the Anointed One reigns until Yahweh's enemies and mutineers have been brought to justice, even death itself. And then he'll hand it all back to God the Father. And so there's this question: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That's the way this psalm started, and that's the big question that pervades this psalm. And it's not a question about the motives of these nations. No, it's not about their motives. It's about why do they do it? Why do they bother when it's all just going to be in vain? When this king is going to rule and bring them to justice, why do they bother? And so the psalmist ends his psalm with a word of advice for the kings of this earth. And he summons them to be wise in how they respond in verses 10 to 12. It says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Take some wisdom. Kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to him. Submit to him. Bow down. Get with the world order or be smashed to pieces like pottery." Normally the Bible talks about how slow God is to anger. He is slow, but when it does come, it will flare up like a moment. Watch out, you kings. And the final line of this psalm, it seems to be a real shock. It really comes out of the blue. It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see, God's king is coming to smash the rebellious ones of this earth like pieces of pottery. But for now, there is an amnesty on, and it's found in this king himself. We can flee to him to escape his wrath. You might recall the way that Jesus is kind of introduced to the world in Matthew's gospel, when he's baptized by John in the Jordan River, and as he comes out of the water, there is a dove that descends on him, the Spirit, and there's this voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, the Father's pointing out that Jesus is this Messiah that's spoken about in Psalm 2, but there's also this other identity that he introduces to the scene here. The second one is from Isaiah 42, the suffering servant of the Lord, God's chosen one in whom God would delight in and his Spirit would rest on, and by whom he will bring justice to the nations. And so we have these two identities that are merged into one in how the Father introduces Jesus at his baptism. And it's so surprising to have these two identities actually one and the same, because they seem like they're such different roles. It's kind of like the difference between Clark Kent and Superman. One is this bumbling, dorky reporter, and then the other is the Man of Steel. How could they possibly be one and the same? So it is with this identity. He is the king, and yet he is also Yahweh's servant who would suffer for the sins of the world, the sins of rebels. You see, in Psalm 2, we're told to flee from Yahweh's wrath. But where? Where can we flee? Well, what Psalm 2 tells us is the only place we can flee from Yahweh's wrath is to Yahweh's mercy, for his refuge in Jesus, the suffering servant, the Messiah. And this is what you've done if you are a Christian. Instead of facing Yahweh's wrath for your mutiny and rebellion, instead of facing that yourself, then we have kissed the Son. We have effectively paid homage to this king that Yahweh has appointed. And he shelters us from this wrath that we deserve. But if people don't kiss the Son, then they must kiss their lives goodbye. It's that simple. And there's a great similarity that you might have noticed between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It all revolves around this issue of choice. Together, these two psalms, they kind of form a couplet at the start of the psalms. As Psalm 2 closes, we see it returning to the same theme that Psalm 1 began with. And so, if you've got it there open, Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners," but, as Psalm 2 ends, but ultimately, "blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son." You see, they're like bookends joining this section together. Once again, the psalmist wants to answer this question that was posed in Psalm 1. Are you going to take the path of the righteous, or are you going to take the path of the wicked? The way of the rebellious rulers of this earth, or the way of submission to Yahweh through his anointed? And I fear that for many Christians in our world, we really have an inadequate understanding of who Jesus is. Maybe a too small understanding of Jesus. Jesus is not your mate. He's not your boyfriend. Psalm 2 really gives us a reality check. It refocuses us here. It reminds us that Jesus is the King of the creation. He is the Messiah. He is the judge of the whole world, every single person throughout history. And as such, he is to be revered, and he's to be hallowed, and he's to be submitted to. We need to take the advice that God gave Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus was shown in all his glory that he had for all eternity, and it was a sight that turned them effectively to jelly. And the Father's advice to them recalled Psalm 2. This is what he said: "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." To obey the King in all his glory is to listen to him. This psalm also reminds us of the nature of biblical faith, that our faith in God is about believing his promises to us, promises that many of them are yet to be fulfilled. When we look around our world today, we see the rebellious ruling, dominating this world, and we get this impression that that will continue on, and perhaps even that God is not able to bring all these people to justice. But Psalm 2 reminds us, however, that this is just a fleeting mirage. One day Yahweh's anointed will have successfully squashed all this mutiny in the creation, and he will hand it all back to God the Father when it is all accomplished. And there'll be this new heaven and new earth. We'll all be holy and blameless. And we're to hold on to that promise as we wait in this world now. And so Psalm 2 gives us a new perspective on Jesus, as well as an important reminder of the ultimate ruler in this world. So let's start closing prayer and pray to him now. Our Father God, we do thank you for your Messiah. We thank you for this plan that you have, this unstoppable plan that will deal with all sin, all rebellion in this world. And we are mindful that that rebellion occurs in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you will help us to take heed of this message in every way, that we are to kiss the Son, pay homage to him, honour and revere him, and submit to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.